The resurrection of Christ is a central dogma of Christianity without which the Christian religion collapses like a house of cards. It loses all credibility. Nothing compelling is left about the Christian religion if there is no resurrection from the dead. Christianity differs from other religions in that respect. Most other religions, indeed I would say all of them, are really about ideas. They're really about beliefs and practices that have been thought up in the mind of a prophet. And he has devised a way of connecting with the divine or finding meaning in life. He has thought these things up, or he has received a certain illumination by which he has come to understand the things that then have inspired generation after generation. And so whether or not the events that he relates in his life, whether that of the Buddha or of Muhammad, whether or not those things ever happened, really don't have any impact on the system, on the thinking, on the ceremony or the ritual or the means by which you connect with the deity. However, that's not the case with Christianity. That's the argument of the Apostle Paul. This is why he invokes the eyewitnesses that he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he goes through that he appeared to Cephas or Peter, and he appeared to the other apostles, and then he appeared to more than 500 at one time. He's trying to debunk the idea that there was some kind of conspiracy or some kind of mass hallucination that took place. There was an empty tomb, and they had seen the resurrected Christ. And if there were no resurrected Christ, like I say, unlike these other religions, the Apostle Paul's point that is that the whole Christian religion just collapses. This is not a secondary issue. This is not peripheral to the heart of what the Christian religion is all about. Its entire credibility, that which makes it compelling, is tied into the historical reality of an empty tomb, of a risen Christ. You may have noticed, on the other hand, most people don't notice, but in the Apostles' Creed, it's a creed, but it makes reference to history. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That was a real person. These are real events. There was a king in Palestine, and his name was Pilate, and it was under him in space, in time. In the real world, the physical world, there was an event that took place. There was one named Jesus, and there are Roman and Greek authors that refer to this, Jewish authors that refer to this historical person, Jesus, who suffered during the reign of Pontius Pilate and who was placed in a tomb. And then according to the eyewitness accounts, the tomb was empty. And they were able then to bear witness as eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. The apostle says, if these things are not true, your faith is in vain. That's what he said in verse 17. Your faith is futile in the English Standard Version. You are still in your sins. If Jesus was not raised, there was no atonement that was accomplished on the cross. There was no sacrifice for sin. And what the Bible says is that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. No sacrifice for sin was made. If there's no resurrection, there's no sign of divine approval. He's just another criminal who got executed, who died. It was a tragedy, but there's no atonement. You're still in your sins. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is, those who had died between the time of Christ's resurrection and the time of the Apostle Paul writing the book of 1 Corinthians sometime in the 6th century A.D. He's saying those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The promise of John 3:16 is a farce. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not, what? Perish. That's the promise of the gospel. They will not perish. Well, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised, that promise is nullified. They did perish. They have perished. We will perish. There's no redeemer. There's no advocate with the Father. There's no mediator for us. We perish. He says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why pitied? Well, because we'd be living a lie. We'd be living a delusion. We'd be out of touch with reality. We'd be like Hitler in his bunker, directing non-existent armies to counterattack against the Allies. We're not in touch with reality any longer. We're living a life based upon a myth. How pitiful, how sad to be numbered amongst those. Normally we put those in padded cells who are out of touch with the real world and are living life based upon a dream, a fantasy. Of all people, most to be pitied. We're squandering our lives, dedicating ourselves and devoting ourselves to a falsehood, to a deception. Even more emphatically, if anything, verse 32, he says there, if there's no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the Epicurean creed. That's the motto of hedonists all across the centuries. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the ideal of the beer commercial. You know, life is short. You need to party up. You need to grab a little pleasure, have fun, because that's what life's all about. There's nothing more to it. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's no discernible aim. There's no certain word from God. There's no communication from him. What the world is all about and life is all about is a matter of guesswork. Are you imposing meaning when, in fact, there is no meaning? 19th century Protestant liberalism made peace with the Enlightenment's anti-supernaturalism, and it did so by excising all of the supernatural out of the Bible. Friedrich Schleiermacher in 1799 wrote a book entitled On Religion, in which he was commending Christianity to its, quote, cultured despisers, end quote. That is, Enlightenment era people who figured there could be no supernatural events, and so the Bible was untrue because it has so much in it that is of a supernatural nature. And so Schleiermacher sought to commend it to those cultured despisers by reducing Christianity to emotion and severing it from its roots and histories. His successors then reduced Christianity to a system of ethics and morals and philosophy, in the same way as I described how that Buddhism can survive any detachment from history regarding the Buddha, or Islam, any detaching of Muhammad from the historical narrative with which it is connected, because the teaching lives on, as it were. Well, that was the attempt of 19th century Protestant liberalism. And none of these things took place, but isn't it wonderful what the Bible teaches? Such a fine system of ethics, the best ever devised. That's why we need to take the message of the Bible to the rest of the world, because it's such an outstanding philosophy of life, such high moral standards, previously, heretofore unmatched anywhere in the world. Adolf Harnack, one of Schleiermacher's successors, perhaps the leading historian theologian of the late 19th and early 20th century, German, reduced Christianity famously to the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the infinite value of the human soul. That's the kernel that was left Once you rid the Bible of all of the supernatural, the divine intervention, the divine voice, what are you left with? Well, you have a God that's the father of us all. We're all human brothers, and the human soul is of great value. That outlook was mainstreamed by Henry Van Dyke, the very popular hymn, which, speaking of excising, we've excised it from our hymnal, but the hymn, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. Much beloved. It didn't hurt that it was united to Beethoven's Ode to Joy from his Ninth Symphony. The music certainly helped in the spreading of the message of that hymn. But there's a line in that hymn which refers to God our Father, Christ our brother, all who live and love are thine. That's just universalism. Christianity's lost all of its distinctiveness at that part. God's our Father, Christ is our brother, and everybody belongs to God. All who love are His. The liberal project is absolutely futile, according to the Apostle Paul, because all you're left with is an empty shell. I heard a leading bishop in another denomination, a man who I greatly admire, who has much to say to our generation, responded to the proposal that the denomination should purchase a cable TV station so that it could broadcast to the world its message. His view was that there was so little of the gospel left that the proposal within his denomination, that the proposal made little sense. He said, what are we going to say to the world? Everybody be nice? I mean, he's observing that that's really what, once you have vacated the supernatural from the scripture, that what you're left with is just the church saying to everybody, okay, let's all be nice to each other. And that's why we are claiming that without the message of the resurrection, that's what the Apostle Paul says here, is that Christianity collapses. I've heard another person refer to anti-supernatural Christianity as Cheshire Cat theology. You remove the cat and the smile's still there. That's the hope of liberalism. You take the guts out of the gospel and there's still a smiling face left behind. And that's our message to the world. The Apostle Paul says in verse 20, Christ has been raised in history, space and time, under Pontius Pilate. The tomb was actually empty. If you'd been there, you'd seen an empty tomb. If you'd been there, you'd seen a resurrected Christ. And what we want to say about that this morning is this, that if that's the case, then that changes everything. If it's not the case, it changes nothing. If it is the case, then everything thereafter has to change for everybody, every single one of us. If that's the case. What I mean by that is I can't just keep coming in and out of church Sunday by Sunday. I can't just play the game of religiosity, churchianity. If Christ has been raised, the Christian religion can't be pushed over into some corner of my existence where I call upon it at my convenience, when it suits me, when it fits into my schedule, when I'm in need of a little encouragement or a little comfort. Not if Christ has been raised. If He's been raised, then that changes everything, every day, for everybody. Here's why. Number one, it means that Jesus is Lord. That's the earliest Christian confession. It means that Jesus is not just another one of these holy men. He's not some guru. He's not some holy man who has some wise things for us to say. It means His identity is confirmed. He is the conqueror of death. He is the conqueror of the devil. He was, according to the Apostle Paul, again, Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. It's a statement about His identity. Who is it that can conquer death and the devil? It is the Son of God and God the Son. That's who. In verse 25, the Apostle Paul, the same chapter, says he reigns. He now reigns, and he is consummating that reign in time. He says, and Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He is Lord. He is who he said he is. How do we know? Because he conquered death. Because he'd been raised from the dead. Because the tomb is empty. Because he appeared to the disciples. Because he was raised and then ascended up into heaven and is now sitting at the right hand of power. So he is then the Word, capital W, who was in the beginning with God and who was God and through whom all things were made and apart from whom nothing that came into being has come into being. He is that Word who became flesh and dwelt among us and whose glory was beheld. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the Son of God and God the Son. He is the resurrection and the life. And it's true that whoever believes in him shall live, even if he dies. He is the way and the truth and the life. And it's true that no one comes to the Father but by him. He is the bread of life. You just think about these claims. Way, truth, life, resurrection, life, bread of life. The light of the world. These are extraordinary claims for any son of Adam to make. Again, we usually put these sorts of people in padded cells. But when Jesus says it, he backs it up. How? By rising from the dead. By emptying the tomb. By conquering death and the devil. He confirms his identity. He is all that he said that he is. And he proves it by rising from the dead. Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. Jesus is Lord. Secondly, Jesus is Savior. The mission he came to do is confirmed. Not just his identity, but his mission. He's able to do everything that he said he was able to do. He said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Is he able to impart abundance and abundant life to us? Yes. How do we know? Well, he proved it by rising from the dead. He said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, did he ransom souls? That's a language of the slave market. Was he able to take slaves and free them from their bondage, purchase their redemption, and reconcile them to God? Was he able to do that? Yes, he was. How do we know? Because he was raised from the dead. The foreign ambassador in the era of Napoleon, Talleyrand, was asked his advice about creating a new religion and how to go about doing it. Since, of course, Christianity was outmoded, outdated, and behind the times, and a new religion was needed, Talleyrand paused for a moment and said, I propose that you should have yourself executed and then rise from the dead on the third day. Jesus said that when he died, he shed the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sin. He's saying his death was not just going to be a death, it was going to be a sacrificial offering that would avert the wrath of God due to sinners by covering their sin with his blood. Was he able to do that? How do we know that he was able to do that? Because he was able to rise from the dead. He said he was the good shepherd. He came to lay down his life for the sheep. Did he do so? Was his death a sacrifice by which the good shepherd was able to save the sheep? Yes, yes, and yes again. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. In him we do have reconciliation and peace with God. And he is able to impart to us life eternal and everlasting. That means third, since he is Lord and he is Savior, his identity and mission have been confirmed. His call then is compelling. This is why I'm saying it changes everything. If the tomb is empty and he has risen and he has now ascended and at the right hand of the Father, then I have to listen to him. And in fact, it would be very, very foolish not to listen right now without delay. Wouldn't you agree? If you accept the premise, you've got to follow me to the conclusion. It's just logical. If he is who he said he is and he accomplished what he said he accomplished, then I must listen. And I must listen right now. Suddenly, all of life now revolves around him, given who he is and what he did. I need to understand who he is. I need to know him. I need to listen to him. I need to follow him. I need to believe what he says, whatever the cost may be, whatever it might involve. Back when I was in college, there came a period of time where suddenly this all came home to me. And I think you can identify with the idea of going to church your whole life. Many of us have been raised in the church. Others of us, you know, church is something new. But going to church and Sunday after Sunday, you're hearing roughly the same sorts of things in a variety of different ways, but the same sort of things. And you believe it, but it just doesn't quite come home. But then it does. Then one day it really comes home. Then we're not talking about fairy tales and myths and ancient stories. We're talking about the risen, ascended, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day return, who is all that he said that he is and who accomplished all that he said he accomplished, and who now is calling to me. And he's saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And there's an extent to which all of us are weary and heavy laden. And to us, he promises, I will give you rest. That's compelling. He is able to impart rest. The conqueror of death and the devil is able to impart rest. He rendered powerless, Hebrews 2:14. The one who had the power of death, even the devil, he triumphed over him. And is consummating that victory over time. I need to listen when he asks the question, what does it profit if I should gain the whole world and lose my own soul? It's a certain compelling fact about that, isn't there? What does it profit? That's a very clarifying question, isn't it? What does it profit me? If I'm living my life in pursuit of more goodies, more toys, more creature comforts, Jesus wants to know, what's it profit if you get all the power and all the prestige and all the fame and fortune of the whole world, but you lose your own soul? That's very clarifying, isn't it? And he's earned the right to ask the question. Why? Because he was raised from the dead, proving his identity, proving his mission. And I have to agree, what does it profit? Why would I sell my soul to a consumer society when in the end it all stays behind and I stand before God, giving an account of my soul? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's compelling. If he is who he says he is, and he says that I must deny myself, I guess I better do it. If he says, take up the cross, a symbol of death, and die to myself, I guess I better do that. If that's what he wants, if that's what he urges, if that's what it means to gain my life, and if I cling to my life and my current circumstances and all that comforts me and all that entertains me, if I cling to those things, I lose my life. He says, if I lose my life by taking up my cross and denying myself and putting myself in his hands, then I live. Then I truly live. Anyone else were to say that, it could be ignored. Jesus says that, the conqueror of death and the devil. It's compelling. It's clarifying. There's an urgency about it. It changes everything. I have to reevaluate what I'm doing with my life and where my life is headed. What's my goal? What's my aim? I can't ignore that there's a mission field that crosses oceans and borders and yet is right here at home as well. There are idols to give up and lust to crucify. If Christ has been raised, then our motto cannot be "let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," right? Then there is a God in heaven. Then there is a reason for our existence, and we can get in connection with that through Jesus. He reveals that to us. There is a purpose in life. There is meaning. There is a point. It's not hidden. It's not obscure. And all of life, then, is a matter of getting right with God. Number one, Jesus says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." In my Father's house, there are many mansions in the Old English. You can count on that. We can be sure of that. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. We can count on that. He has done that. He has gone to that place. He has prepared a place that where I am, there you may be also. Listen, that's just not a verse for funerals, though it's very, very comforting at that time. That's a verse for life. That where I am, where is heaven, is where Jesus is. And he says, where he is, we can be there too. Why? He says to doubting Thomas, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. Each noun with a definite article. The one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life. Listen, Jesus was very politically incorrect. No one comes to the Father but by me, he said. So what's life all about? It's about, number one, getting right with God. Believe in God, believe in his beloved Son. Believe also in me, he says. And then discerning his call for my life, whatever that may be, whatever that may mean, whether it's in a vocation as a clergy, as that meant for me, or a secular vocation, so-called. But knowing that whatever his call is, that I meant to live, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, no longer for myself, but for him who died and was raised again on the third day. Not for anybody else, not for some lesser person, not for some lesser prophet or holy man or wise man, but for the one who was raised on the third day. Live no longer for myself. It is to be, he says again, my ambition to be pleasing to him. Let this day be that day when I know the Father through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let this be the day when I determine to live no longer for myself, but for Christ who was raised on the third day, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have come to us through Emmanuel, God with us, our Lord Jesus the Messiah, and that he has changed everything across the centuries and at this moment. And we pray, O Lord, for the Holy Spirit to break down whatever barriers have been erected in our hearts and take possession of our hearts, our affections, and our minds. We pray that we might know this day that our sins are forgiven, and that we might know that we have been reconciled to you, O God, that we have been restored to fellowship with you, and that we shall not die but live eternally with you in the next world. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.